Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, follow with me as I read. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
So glad we could be together in the Word of God. This is a treat for each of us. God has spoken to us through His Word, given us His direction. And that we have it here with us this morning is just a blessing that oftentimes we take for granted. And I'm glad we could gather together this morning, open it up across our laps, and look at it together. I trust that as it is open in your lap, your hearts and eyes and mind are also open to think about what God's Word has to say for us today. Today, I would like to talk about the most remarkable story and the most remarkable foundation for that story that we find in the Word of God. And I'm a little bit reluctant to use words like most or always, you know, these exclusive terms that are always, that emphasize the superiority of something. I know when I began preaching, I used to use those things a lot. You know, this was the most important sermon you ever heard. This is the most important thing that you need to know. This is the greatest, the bestest, and go on and talk about those terms. And I used to use those words, of course, because they're powerful words and are used for effect. But I'm trying to live my life truthfully. It is a constant struggle, of course, to be truthful in a world that is full of lies and in a heart that wants to lie to protect itself so many times. But in my struggle to be truthful, one of the things that I began to be convicted about in my preaching was the use of superlative terms like most, greatest, best, and such. So I use this with thought here this morning, with forethought. Today I want to speak to you about the most remarkable story to ever enter the mind of man. And it is a story that you know, but it's a story that I think sometimes in familiarity we become so comfortable with that we forget that it is indeed the greatest story of all. It's the gospel story, the story that is given to us right here in this passage. We've spoken about it for the last couple weeks as we studied this passage. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ died for our sins. Christ, God's anointed one, his own son, very God of very God. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then he was buried and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the most remarkable story that has ever entered in the mind of man. And you can do your study in comparative religions, and all the religions have their stories. But there is no story that compares with the core story of Christianity. God Himself becoming man. As a man living that perfect life in fulfillment of Scripture. As a man dying on the cross, not for himself, but for the sins of those who hated Him and crucified Him. And then being buried, very dead, and then resurrected again to be seen by many. It is a story that surpasses the stories of any other religion. Islam has its stories about the miraculous translation of Muhammad one night to the very site of Jerusalem, there to stand upon the rock that Moses had offered up Isaac upon. In their story, it's Ishmael that's offered up, not Isaac. but upon which Isaac was offered up and then ascending up into heaven. That's a remarkable story that Islam tells about the Prophet Muhammad. Buddhism has its remarkable stories about the Enlightened One and the peace that he achieved through his meditations. Hinduism has great stories of the triumph between good, or the triumph of good over evil. And you could go through and talk about the many stories that are presented by all the false religions of the world, but none of these compare to this one. And this is what makes Christianity the truth. This is what makes Christianity the religion upon which our salvation rests, the truth of God, this story that Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day, and that He was seen by men. Now we've talked about that here the last couple of weeks. Verse 5, He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And I want to start with you here today and continue to talk about the most remarkable story that ever entered the mind of man. And today I want you to see that the whole remarkable story is grounded in an amazing concept, the most amazing concept, which is the grace of God. And so that's our focus here this morning. Would you turn your mind with me and your heart with me to thinking about the passage that we're looking at here this morning. And let's invoke God's help here, that He would also come and help us to focus ourselves and understand what the Word of God has to say with us today. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank You for the opportunity we have here. And we so need You to be here to be our teacher. We need You to be the one that speaks among us. I have my prepared notes and I have some thoughts here, Lord, but I would ask that those would be used according to Your will to speak to Your people. These people are precious to You. And I know that the Word of God is Your eternal truth. And so today I pray that You would override my weaknesses and override the hindrances here, so that the Word of God would go forth in power, that You would speak to people. If there's anybody here that does not know for sure that they are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, may they be saved today. If there's anybody here, Lord, as a believer that needs to be reminded of this beautiful grace of God, may You today bring it to our minds in such sharp relief that we'll walk out of here with a great appreciation and a motivation to live for Your glory. And I pray for this today in order that You be lifted up and praised in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So the whole story of salvation, the whole story of God's gospel is grounded in an amazing concept here that is the grace of God. Read with me the passage, and I want you to listen to what Paul is saying here. Verse 6, we find this. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. 500 brethren at once. This is no fabricated story. This is no made-up ruse. This is something that's been witnessed by 500 independent people. Independent minds, 1,000 eyeballs upon him at one time. And it's interesting, Paul is able to, as he writes this 20 years later, to say most of those guys are still with us. You can go ask them, you can talk them, you can have them tell you the story of when they saw the resurrected Christ. Some of them have fallen asleep and they are dead. Now, I want to tell you just in advance that this is an important concept, because in the rest of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, Paul's going to talk to the people at Corinth about the importance of a belief in the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is beginning to preface that just a little bit here with a seed thought, that there are people who saw the resurrected Christ who today are dead. And so he's going to build on that later, the fact that those who have fallen asleep also will be resurrected. But we can set that aside in our minds until we come back to that next week. Look at verse 7. After that, he was seen of James. James became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, really the leader of the apostles after Jesus left. And through the book of Acts, he becomes the pastor of the church of Jerusalem and influential throughout the development of the church. He was seen of James and of all the apostles, the 11 I think he's speaking of here, that had been disciples and then were given an apostolic mission to go and preach the gospel to all nations. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the, and look at the words here, this is the central core of the gospel message, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. My friends, this is the concept, this is the amazing concept that separates Christianity from every other religion upon the face of the earth. The concept of the grace of God. In all the other religions, there's a story about how man has to work his way towards God. How man has to earn God's favor. Every other religion, and even in a lot of Christian churches, so-called Christianity, it's not biblical Christianity, but it's been perverted by the teachings of men. There's the teaching that man has to do something, man has to achieve something, man has to reach some level by which God will be pleased and allow him into his presence. But the story of biblical Christianity, the thing that separates our message and the message of the Bible from every other religious message out there is the message, is the fact that it is a message of the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Not because of what I've done, not because of my striving, not because of how righteous I am, not because of how good I am, because of how smart I am, because of how intelligent I am, because I found the right church, or I attended the right place, or I was baptized in the right water. None of those things have anything to do with this. Paul says, if I am anything, and what I am today, I owe entirely to the grace that is of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And today, my friends, I want to elevate to your view from the pages of God's glorious Word, the grace of our God. In this passage here today, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. First of all, I want you to see today what grace has done. Grace has made the believer who he is. In the world today, there are two kinds of people. We can divide the entire population of the world into two classes. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are lost. The saved are those who have eternity in heaven promised to them from the pages of Scripture. They know that when they die, they will be in the presence of God forever. And then those who are lost are the ones who have not had that time when they've come to the knowledge that they know that Jesus has saved them. And so they wander in darkness, they wander in the religions of the world, they wander in their own self-righteousness, or they wander in their sin, looking for meaning, looking for fulfillment, but they are lost and separated from the promises of God. And for those that are saved, we have to say this. For every single one of us, from Paul to myself, to any one of you who is saved, we are what we are because God has given us grace. What is grace? Let's start with a definition this morning, if you will, with me. I have been told throughout my theological training that grace is God's unmerited favor. In other words, God has been favorable to us. He has disposed himself in favor towards us, not of anything that we do, but without merit, he is, without any merit of our own, he has disposed his favor towards us. It is God's unmerited favor. I like that definition. It fits the biblical template. Someone said that grace can be remembered with an acrostic. The words, the letters G-R-A-C-E stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense is grace. I like that as well. A great way to remember what grace is. But if we wanted to define it accurately, we'd have to say that grace is that gift that is freely given of God to be received by men through faith. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Back a book in the Bible with me. Romans chapter 3. I want you to understand most importantly today that the gift of grace is a free gift. Grace that God has given to mankind is freely given. It is given freely to every single one of us. I'm looking at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And I want to take a moment to turn your mind to this passage here this morning and think about what it says for us. God, writing through the pen of Paul, says in verse 24 that we, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, justification, which means to be made in the eyes of God as though we had no guilt, to have our guilt taken away, justification comes freely through grace. God freely gives it to us in graciousness. And so by the grace of God, we have a free gift. And it says to us that this grace comes to us by the redemption of Jesus Christ. And how does He redeem us? Through blood. Verse 25, whom God has set forth, Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. This is the old word in the Old Testament, atonement. But it has to do with a covering for sin. If I were to take a cloth and cover over some filth, it would be the idea of what happens with a propitiation, a covering over of sin. But this covering is not with a cloth. It says it's propitiation through faith in His blood. So Jesus Christ shed His blood to cover our sins, to declare His righteousness because He covered our sins with His blood, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God is able to be just because sin is covered over in the blood of Jesus, and He's able to be a justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. How? This is a free gift given to us. You see, we're all the same. If I can back up with you in this passage to the beginning of the sentence, it's in verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My friends, every single one of us is the same. Every one of us has sinned in comparison with the holiness and righteousness of God. We say one lie. We have one lustful thought. We one time covet what has not been given to us by the mercy and grace of God. We do those things one time and we have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all the same. There's not a one of us that can walk around in pompous religious pride and say, I'm better than somebody else. We've all sinned. There is no difference. And it was for sinners like you and I that Jesus Christ was given, that the propitiation was made, that the redemption was provided through grace. And all we must do is access and receive it by trusting in that grace. The grace of God is free. You don't have to have money. You don't have to have family connections. You don't have to have position in the community. You don't have to have your own righteousness. You just simply have to believe that Christ died for you. Salvation comes through a free gift of God's grace. Grace is freely given by God to be received by faith. And it is the grace of God that has made the saved what they are. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's free grace, I am what I am. I want you to understand the significance of that. Look back with me at our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because you need to know who the Apostle Paul was. Who was the Apostle Paul? You say, Apostle Paul was a great and righteous Christian, right? Yes, he was. In fact, if we talk about the two greatest figures outside the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that stand as the pillars of the Bible, there's Moses in the Old Testament and there's Paul in the New Testament. Even more so than the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul was the man that God used to write the bulk of the New Testament books. He was the man that went to administer and to evangelize much of the then known world. He spent literally his entire life and all of its energies for Jesus Christ. What a man of God! Would that we could all be like the Apostle Paul. But when Paul says here, by the grace of God, I am what I am, he's not thinking about the fact that he began that way. He's thinking about the fact that he began completely opposite. And without the grace of God, without that free gift of grace that changed him, that converted him, that made him what he was, he would still be that way. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, the Apostle Paul was a man, he says here in verse 9, who persecuted the church of God. First of all, I want you to know, my friends, there is no person the grace of God cannot reach. Paul was a persecutor of the church of God. This one organism that Jesus Christ had established upon this earth, he had said to his disciples, I will build upon this rock my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know who for a while was outside that church, hammering on the gates, trying to overcome it? Who was being used by Satan in that way? It was the Apostle Paul. A persecutor of the precious church of God. Imagine if we had such an enemy today. We are blessed to live in a land of freedom where we don't have to worry about jackbooted thugs breaking in the door and with the guns rounding us up and taking us off to concentration camps. We don't worry about that today. But suppose we did. Suppose there was one central figure who had set himself up as an enemy of Christ's churches. That would be what the Apostle Paul was in those days. You want to look at it? Turn back with me to Acts chapter 26. Here's a little testimony that he shared with us about this very thing. Acts chapter 26. In this occasion, he's talking to the King Agrippa, Herod, in the day, and giving his story to him and his testimony. In Acts chapter 26, he tells about how he was saved. But before this, listen to verse 10. Let's start with verse 9. Acts 26 and verse 9. I verily thought within myself, ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Paul was a persecutor of the church of God, and such a persecutor that he was an instigator and a collaborator in the murder of men who just simply were following their conscience. You see that? The Bible tells us that he would go to other cities and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried. If he found them in the synagogues of Jewry, preaching the message of Jesus, he said, we've got to purify Jewry from this. We've got to purify our religion. So he brought them down to Jerusalem, and there they were tried. And it says there he gave his voice against them. Now, in the Greek, it literally says he cast his stone. In those days, whenever they had a Sanhedrin trial, all the men that sat on the Sanhedrin had a white rock and a black rock. And if they were against the person that was being tried, they would cast the black rock. And that black rock meant that that person was deemed guilty and he deserved to die. And so this is an indication the Apostle Paul was actively involved in the Sanhedrin, that he, among the others, cast their black rocks so that men and women who simply were trying to follow Jesus Christ would be killed to the death. My friends, in my mind, that makes him not only a persecutor, but a murderer of Christ people. You know how people come to me sometimes and say, Pastor, I've heard the salvation story and I know how Jesus Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad a sinner I am. Surely Christ will not forgive me. Surely grace could not be extended freely to a person like me. Think about the things I've done. Usually they don't tell me what they've done. They just tell me, you don't know what I've done. Well, you could not, I imagine, have done worse than the Apostle Paul. Turn with me, if you will, forward in the New Testament to the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I want you to hear the rest of Paul's story in another place where he talks about this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul says this concerning this whole story of his background. And I'm going to start with you in verse 12. If you look at it with your eyes, and Paul says this, and I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Apostle Paul was in the ministry of reconciliation to the Gentile people, bringing them to God through Jesus Christ. What a tremendous honor and a blessing to be in the ministry of Jesus Christ. But God hath counted him faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. By the way, where is the whole world that is not saved? They're in unbelief. Whatever their sins are against God, whatever their sins are against society, whatever their sins are against you personally, to some extent they do it ignorantly because they are in unbelief. You say, Pastor, I knew what I was doing. Listen, if you're in unbelief, you don't fully know what you're doing when you sin against God. They said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace, listen to this, verse 14. I cannot run over this. I must emphasize it. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, a murderer, an unbeliever, and against all that that stood against the church of God comes this precious grace and it triumphs. The Apostle Paul was saved when he was on one of his trips to round up Christians and take them back to Jerusalem. He was going with all the hatred for Christianity in his heart that he could muster. He was determined that people would die. And then on the way to the road to Damascus, he was struck by a bright and blinding light. We can read the story in a minute. He fell off his horse. And he saw, as he looked up to the heavens, he saw and he heard the Lord Jesus Christ. "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." That's grace. Christ extending to his persecutor an invitation, an explanation of salvation. "The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You know what that pattern tells us? The pattern tells us there is nobody that is beyond the reach of God's grace. Someone comes to me and says, "Pastor, you don't know what I've done." I don't need to know what you've done. We don't even need to talk about that. I want to tell you what Jesus Christ has done. He died for your sins. That's all of them. He died for all your sins. And his grace, through that death for you, has been freely extended. Paul was a recipient of grace. I have been a recipient of grace. Grace has been freely offered to all mankind to be received by simple faith in what Christ has done upon the cross. There is no person the grace of God cannot reach. And I would say, secondly, from our text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is no person the grace of God cannot save. There is no person the grace of God cannot save. Listen, I want you to look at verse 8. It says here, first of all, read verse 9. I am the least of the apostles, and not called meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But look at verse 8. Paul says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." When you first read that, you want to connect that to what Paul has just said. He talks about he was seen of the 12, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, he was seen of James, and he was seen of the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. When you read that, if you're like me, what you naturally think is, well, what that's saying is that Paul came along after Jesus had showed himself to others, and Paul saw him on the road to Damascus and not in the body when he was still upon this earth. So Paul didn't see him resurrected in that 40 days after he was resurrected before he ascended, but afterwards, you know, he was out of time in that sense. But that's not what this means. Listen very carefully. There's an interesting word used here in the Greek that indicates to us that what Paul is saying here is that he was seen of me also as of one who was born before the due date. Literally, it's a word that refers to the premature birth of a baby. Born out of due time means that there was a time when it was expected to be born, but it was born earlier. This is referring to a premature baby being born. And it's not connected to what goes before as much as it's connected to what goes beyond. And Paul says, "For I am not meet to be called an apostle. I was one who was born out of due time." The emphasis here that Paul is making is upon the helplessness and the hopelessness of his former state. When babies are born, and you probably have, many of you have witnessed newborn babies. Some of you have had your own. Some of you have had maybe brothers or sisters who were babies, or you've taken care of babies. When a baby is first born, it is absolutely helpless. It cannot feed itself. It cannot groom itself. It cannot make sure that it has water to drink or milk to drink. It cannot make sure that anything that is necessary to its survival is done for it. It can do one thing. It can scream. And they do scream. When they're hungry, they scream, "Feed me now!" In their own language, of course. When they're tired, they scream. When they want to be held, they scream. That's all they can do is scream. They need those things, but there's nothing they can do but enlist the help of somebody else to do it for them. They're helpless. But there's anything that's more helpless than a baby that's been born on its due date. It's a baby that's been born prematurely. Not only can it not feed itself or provide for itself in any way, but the baby that's prematurely born can't even scream. There's nothing it can do. Maybe you've seen a premature baby. It's been having to have to be put into a ventilator, has to have tubes hooked up to its body just to keep it alive. And that's what Paul says. That's the way I was. I was one born out of due time. I was so helpless and I was so hopeless as I was on my way to Damascus that day. Let's read the story. It's in Acts chapter 8. We looked at Acts 26. You could read it there. You could also read it in Acts chapter 22. Another time Paul tells the story. But let's read it as it's related the first time in Acts chapter... I'm sorry, I said chapter 8. Chapter 9. Look at this. It says in verse 1, "And Saul," that's what his name was before it was changed to Paul, "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." This is a man determined that Christians should pay and Christians should die. "And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus." That is a story of grace. This is not a man seeking to know Jesus. This is not a man that's earnestly desiring the truth. In fact, he's closed his mind off to the truth because he considers Christians must be a false religion. This is not a man who desires God outside the construction of his own understanding of God. This is not a man who's being righteous. He's killing people. But into all that darkness, in the midst of all that darkness, the brightness of God's grace shines. By grace, I am what I am, Paul said. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, maybe your story of coming to Christ is not as spectacular as that. But I want to assure you, it is no less gracious. It is no less gracious. I could tell story, and you have heard stories over and over again about the drunk, who had destroyed himself and driven away his family, who staggered one night into the mission and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and was saved to become a preacher of the gospel. I could tell you stories about men sitting on death row who attended a prison chapel service and in that chapel service heard the gospel and were converted for the time that they had left on this earth, converted into eternity. We could tell stories about people locked up in the religious chains of their own religion, their own mentality, their own thinking, locked up in all that and their self-righteousness, but somehow God's grace penetrates and reveals to them their sin and their need for a sacrificial Savior. And maybe that's one of those stories is your story. Maybe your story is even more gracious than that. It's like mine. You were raised in a home where you heard the Word of God from a young age, where you were made to attend church, and I never resented it, by the way, where you heard the Word of God from the lips of Sunday school teachers and vacation Bible school teachers and pastors, and at a very early age you accepted Christ as your Savior. It is no less gracious, my friend. You see, we are all helpless like this before God. We're all without the ability to save ourselves. There's not a single one of us that can bring ourselves to salvation, but Christ offers it freely through grace. I am a devoted advocate of the biblical doctrine of free grace. It's interesting in the scriptures that Grace oftentimes is put in contrast with works. I think you're still in the book of Acts, so why don't you turn me forward to Acts chapter 15 and verse 27. There was some debate in the early church about whether Gentiles that were saved should be circumcised. Circumcision was a work that was given to the Jewish people to show their separatedness unto God. They were the people of God and therefore circumcised. And many people brought up the question, now that a person's been saved, should they also be circumcised? Should they engage in this work that has been given to the Old Testament Jews? And so there was a council held at Jerusalem that asked this very question, that debated this very question. First of all, Peter stood up in verse 7, and it says, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Jews and Gentiles, both saved by faith. And if by faith, I would add, then also by grace, because it must not be of works. In fact, Peter says this in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. We don't believe in circumcision, but in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Grace is free. You don't get baptized to receive it, as so many churches teach. You don't join a church to receive it. You don't become a better person to receive it. You don't put your money in the offering plate to receive it. You simply believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And so Acts 15 bears that out. Salvation is set up against works. Carry this on with me to the book of Romans. That's the next book between Acts and 1 Corinthians. Romans, and Apostle Paul deals often with this issue. Now we have just read Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Verse 28 says this, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Skip forward to chapter 4 and verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, it cannot be both. You cannot ride these two horses. One horse is grace and one horse is your works. You cannot ride them both. They're going different directions. The grace horse will take you to heaven. The works horse may take you to some sense of self-righteousness. It may take you to some sense of recognition from other men, but it will not take you to heaven. And if your trust is in your works for your salvation, then your trust is not in grace. If you're trusting in your works, the Bible says God's going to deal with you on the basis of debt, and no one can pay the debt that we owe to God. The debt is beyond our ability to pay. We again are helpless and hopeless like that premature baby. We need nothing but grace. To him that worketh his reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. A little forward in the book of Romans is chapter 11. Turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 9. And this is a passage that deals with what's going to happen to Israel? What is happening to Israel during this time that the gospel is being opened up to non-Jewish people, to the Gentiles? The Bible tells us that even in the people of Israel, there are those who are saved. That's what it's talking about in verse 5 of chapter 11, where it says, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, no circumcision, no Jewish ancestry. If we Christianize this in the sense of the false Christian world, no baptism, no joining the church. If His grace is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. You see, it can't be a free gift if you begin to pay for it. Does that make sense to you? If you begin to pay for it, it's no longer free. And if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. You can't work for something free. And it can't be free if you work for it. My friends, the gospel of salvation by grace is opposed to any sense of man's works. And I hold that up as the truth in the face of a community in which we have religion that upon religion that says to us, you got to do for God to be pleased with you. For had to have an access into heaven, I say to you, for access into heaven, you need nothing but faith and the grace of God. Grace that comes through Jesus. There is no one that God cannot reach. The grace cannot reach. There is no one that grace cannot save. Grace is not of us or our works. My friends, it's a doctrine of free grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. You see that with me? You see that? By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. I stand here to testify before you. I was saved when I was 6 years old, but I am here today. And I am saved today because of the grace of God. I'm sure there are many of you in this room that would echo that sentiment. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace has made me what I am. Not me, not my works, not my church, not my pastor. The grace of God has done this. And maybe you're here today and you've been lied to. Because that's quite frankly what it is. When the churches of the world come to you and say, well, you can go to heaven if you'll do these works. They might even use the word grace. Yeah, you have grace, but you also have to do your works. There's the grace of Christ plus your works. Put them two together. But you saw with me in the Word of God, these two are opposed to each other. If it's not grace, then if it's works, then it's not grace. If it's not works, then you know what I mean. I can't say it right. It's either one or the other. Maybe you're here today and all your life you've heard a false gospel that says you have to do something to be saved. My friend, it's by the grace of God. So there's no boasting. Within a grace-filled understanding, there's no room for me to go around saying, well, I'm better than you because I'm saved. Listen, I'm saved because I was no better than you and God gave me the same grace He's given and offered to you. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the gospel of free grace. And I am so committed to the preaching and teaching of this gospel. But I want you to look at something else in the passage here this morning. Turn your minds with me to the Word of God again. Paul says this in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace was not bestowed upon me, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. Grace in vain? How can grace that is given by God, that is not of works, be in vain? We've already seen in this passage, in this paragraph, believing in vain. You remember that back in verse 2? But if ye, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Remember we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Brother Wally Higgins was here last week. 2 weeks ago we talked about this believing in vain. And I pointed out to you what that means is that there are some facts you have to believe. In other words, it's not just a nebulous, well, I believe in Jesus. It's not just a nebulous, I believe that Jesus did this or that, but it's a trust in five facts that are mentioned in this passage. Five facts of the gospel. Christ died for your sins. It was according to the Word of God, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, and that He was seen and witnesses. These are the facts of the gospel. These are what you must believe in. You cannot be saved by simply saying, I trust in Jesus, if you don't know and don't believe that He was resurrected. You understand that? There are some things you have to believe. If not, you're believing in vain. There are some points, there's a minimum content to the gospel. You have to believe a certain amount. And those five things are laid out there. You have to trust in those things. So we saw belief in vain. A little later in the passage, when we get down to the next paragraph, we'll see in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith, your believing is also vain. We're going to see those next week. But in the middle of all that, we have the word again in verse 10 when it talks about a grace that was not in vain that was bestowed upon me. Now the inference that I take from that is that it's possible that the grace could have been in vain, and perhaps there's even instances in which the grace of God has been in vain. What does that mean? Does that mean that a person by grace has been saved and they will not be in heaven? No. Grace is effective to the salvation of a soul. What is he talking about then here, if not our eternal destiny? Well, look what the verse says. Paul says, but the grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. This grace has to do with our work for God. In other words, grace that is in vain is grace that does not produce labor. Do you see that there? Grace that is not in vain is grace that does produce labor. Grace that changes a man's life. Fruitful grace. Grace that produces fruit in the life of the believer. You see, my friends, I am committed to a gospel of free grace. You are saved by simply what Christ has done for you and your faith in Christ's finished work offered to you freely in grace. But once you have received that free grace, once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that grace ought to change you. You see, it ought to change you. And we live in a world or in a church or Christianity that's full of people that like to talk about free grace, but they're living their lives like grace has never made a difference in their lives. And I say to you that the Bible doctrine is a doctrine of free grace that is a fruitful grace. It is a fruitful grace that makes a difference. And Paul says that the grace of God was not in vain. I accept the fact that there may be people out there who are truly saved. Their eternity is in heaven because they have accepted the free grace of God. But they have never allowed that grace to change them. And their grace is in vain. I accept that possibility. But I would say to you that more than that, grace is something that ought to so capture our mind and so wrap up our thinking that it ought to change the way we think and therefore change the way we act. It did for Paul. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. I want to show you what grace does. We saw what grace has done. Grace has given us salvation through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift of grace that we are saved, by which we are saved. We trust in that. That's what grace has done. But now I want to show you what grace does. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God does something as well as has done something. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read here in verse 11. Of this book. This is a book written to Titus. Titus was a young minister, been mentored by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to him near the end of his own life, but equipping Titus for his future ministry. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, I see this. Paul writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." There's free grace right there, by the way. All men have the opportunity to receive the free grace of God. And we've got to take the gospel to all men so they can know this grace has been extended. They can put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we are missionary church. We're missionary minded. We want to send people to share the gospel. We want to talk to people at our work and talk to people at home and talk to people around town about the grace of God that's offered through Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Christ. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, comma, teaching us, that's those of us who have received that grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. I read the whole sentence. Did you catch that? The grace of God is free salvation, but the grace of God teaches us something. What does it teach us? It teaches us we ought to change the way we live. Teaches us to live, to deny ungodliness. That's an interesting word, by the way. The word means literally a life without God. A life without a reverence of God. That's what the word means. Is it possible that some of us who are believers can live our lives as though God does not exist? Yes. Do Christians do this? Yes. There's a book out right now written by a Christian author called The Christian Atheist. And what he means by that, the premise of his book is that there are those people who have been saved, who give a lip service to their salvation in Jesus Christ, have been born again, but they live their lives practically as though God does not have any claim on them. It is a shame that the church has gotten so cold to grace and so accustomed to grace that the grace of God does not convince them that they are not their own. Their lives belong to the one who has paid for them. You see that? And there are Christians who live as though God has no call in their life. When was the last time you opened your Bible to read it? When was the last time you bowed on your knees in prayer? Was it last Sunday when we opened up the worship service last week? Have you lived the entire week without God? That's ungodliness. But that's not what we're called to. We are called to a radical transformation of our thinking when we recognize that every step we take and every thought we think and every act we do must be subjected to the holiness and righteousness of God. We must be guided by His Word and depending on Him in prayer. I'm thankful for habits, and I'm thankful that people have the habit to attend church every Sunday, but if that's the only time you meet with God is one Sunday to the next, my friend, then you are guilty of being in this ungodliness that we should be called to deny. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Worldly lust, that's a person who's living for the things that please themselves in this world. Maybe they're green Christians, and what I mean by that is they like the money. Or maybe they're gold Christians, they like the gold. Maybe they're red Christians, they like the passions. I won't challenge their salvation because, my friends, their salvation is not of their works. It's not about the way they live. Their salvation is by their faith in Jesus Christ. But I would challenge them, has that grace made its difference in your life? And by the way, lest you think that this book of Titus is different from the other writings of the Apostle Paul, that somehow Paul here has denied or turned against the gospel of salvation without works, just skip down to chapter 3 with me. In verse 4, read this, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared," chapter 3 and verse 5, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Eternal life comes through God's free grace. But grace, to go back to our beginning here, chapter 2 and verse 12, ought to change us. Grace ought to teach us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see that, my friends? Soberly, righteously, and godly, because Jesus is coming back, because He has purchased us, He's redeemed us to be His own. You see, I'm committed to a gospel of free grace, and that's the gospel that I preach. You can be saved by simply trusting in God's offer of salvation through Jesus. But I'm also committed to preaching that once you are saved, standing in awe of grace, you ought to be changed. Grace should teach you something. Why did the Apostle Paul do all he did? Why is it that he, as he said, labored more abundantly than they all? Think about it. Why? Because he was in awe of grace. He was smitten off his horse there on the road to Damascus. Excuse me. He was smitten on his horse on the road to Damascus. At a time when many Christians, the Bible tells us, were scattered out of Jerusalem, went in every direction. And thank God they did. I'm not criticizing them at all. They scattered everywhere preaching the Word of God. But this was a time when Christians were fleeing Jerusalem because of persecution. There were a core of people that were staying in Jerusalem. You've got to admire their courage to stay there under that heavy hand of persecution. But on that, as you read the story, you'll read that there's one man who's heading to Jerusalem. He's heading toward Jerusalem. You know what his name was? His name was Paul. While every other Christian was running from the persecution, the Apostle Paul was marching toward it to go to Jerusalem to preach the gospel in the hotbed of persecution. Why? Because he had been in awe of grace. Acts chapter 13 tells us the Apostle Paul and his friend Barnabas were sent out as the first missionaries of the church. Why would the Apostle Paul leave a good home church where there's good fellowship and good preaching and good food and then go somewhere else to go to these places where they'd never heard about Jesus? where they were hostile to him, where the Bible tells he was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and all these different things that happened to him on his journeys. Why would he do that? Why does any missionary go to the God mission field? Because they stand in awe of God's grace. Because they say, the grace of God changes me. On his first missionary journey, the Apostle Paul was stoned in the city of Lystra. His enemies stirred their city up against him and they stoned him and dragged him outside the city and left him for dead. But he got up on his feet, turned around and went right back into that city again. Would you do that? This is a man radically changed because he stands in awe of grace. The grace of God taught him to deny worldly lusts and deny ungodliness and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It was a fruitful grace. Why was the Apostle Paul so effective? Because of grace. Later in his life, the Apostle Paul felt led to go to Jerusalem. People along the way told him, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be kidnapped. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be captured. One man came to him and he tied his hands up with a cloak and said, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to do this to you. They're going to tie you up and throw you in jail. People said, don't go, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul said, I must needs go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he stood in awe of grace. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I count all things but dung that I might win Christ. Why did he do that? Because he stood in awe of grace. Paul said, I must go to Rome also. It was in Rome that he would eventually be beheaded for his faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. Why would he go there? To the seat of Roman pagan power. Because he stood in awe of grace. Grace taught him to deny all things. To deny himself. To deny the world. To live righteously and soberly and godly. My friends, this is what the grace of God ought to do to you. If you're sitting here today and you have been saved by the free grace of God, but you're still in love with the world, you have not comprehended that grace. If you're sitting here and you've been saved by the free grace of God, you've been liberated from that darkness that was your sin, but you still love that sin, you have not comprehended the grace of God. If you're sitting here as a believer, a recipient of God's free grace and salvation through Jesus Christ, and you have not surrendered everything that is your life up to Him again, I say to you, you have only faintly comprehended the grace of God. You hear me? I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Paul's saying two things in this passage. You see them both? By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's free grace. But he's also saying this, by the grace of God, I do what I do. And that's fruitful grace. Look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're nearly done here. Such a necessary message for us from the Word of God here this morning. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I'm using my own words here to summarize the next part of it. It says, by the grace of God, I do what I do. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace must change us. By the way, the Apostle Paul would call these believers to the same message. Look with me, if you want, 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes again to the same body of believers, the same group of believers. Maybe there were some new ones. Maybe someone moved on. Maybe someone passed away. But by and large, the same people. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, Paul says this, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, if you look at the passage before this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has said, we bring to you the message of salvation. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we plead with you, beseech you, be reconciled to God, who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. I'm just summarizing the end of chapter 5. But in verse 6, he adds something to that. It says, in addition to that, I beseech you also that when you receive the grace of God, that grace of God would not be in vain. What does he mean by that? Well, the end of chapter 6, you read this, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be separate. If you're not separated from the world, believer, can you be said to have a fruitful grace? Come out from among them, be separate, say the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father in you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, say the Lord Almighty. We live in a world, we live in a day and age in which the church is antagonistic to the concept of separation. Christians want to look just as much like the world as they can, act as much like the world as they can, in every way mimic the world. And it's a cheap mimicry, by the way. When Christ calls us to be separated. Chapter 7 and verse 1. That having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's why Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 1, we beseech you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. I beseech you, Pocatello Baptist Church, let the grace of God be fruitful in your life. Let it change you. Stand apart. Be God's people. Be holy unto Him, because He's the one who saved you. He's the one that redeemed you. He's the one that's given you His free offer of grace. Grace does the work in me. My friends, the Bible gospel is a gospel of free grace, and you are saved not of any works that you do. Don't be confused about this. I'm not adding works to salvation. Salvation is entirely by faith. We add nothing to it. We will entertain nothing in addition. Because the gospel says that salvation is by God's free grace. But let me also be clear. That grace ought to be fruitful. This is the message of the Apostle Paul. This is the message of the other apostles. Some people, theological liberals today, like to say, well, Paul was different from James, and James and Paul had two different messages. Paul refined the message of Jesus preaching, changed a little bit. You know, new perspective Paul had. Paul was a little different from the Apostle Peter, and they had different perspectives. All these guys were preaching different messages. That's not true. They all preach the same message of free grace that is a fruitful grace. Look with me, if you will, in the very next verse, verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach. Cephas, that's Peter, has been mentioned. James has been mentioned. The apostles have been mentioned. The 500 have been mentioned. And Paul has been mentioned. He says, we all preach the same thing. And so you believe. There are those amongst us in this world today who also say that the New Testament truth has been lost. And that the things they did in the New Testament, some of it's been corrupted over time. And we have to restore the truth that was lost over all this time. And there are a number of different sects that do that in different ways. You know, we've got to restore this or that or the other. But I want to tell you, the message that I preach here from the Word of God is the message the Apostle Paul says, this is the message they believed. It was not a message of works. It was not a message of what you can do to be saved. It was a message of trusting Jesus and His grace alone. So we preach, and so ye believe. I have two calls for you today. First of all, from the Word of God, I'd like to call you, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, to put your faith in Him. Listen, you can work and work and work your whole life and not be saved because you have not trusted in God's free grace. But the moment you say, it is not what I can do, but it's what Christ has done, and you accept that it's a free gift given to you, and you put your faith in the fact that Christ died for your sins and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was buried. And it says in the writer, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then He rose, and then He was buried, and then He rose again the third day, and then He was seen. And you put your faith in that fact, those facts, and all your confidence is in Him, you will be born again. That's the promise of Scripture. You'll have eternity in heaven with Him. That's what the Bible teaches. It's the most remarkable story. The second call is to you who have been born again, and the call is to you, let's go deeper and deeper into an understanding of that grace, and let's let it radically change us. Let it weed out the sin. Let it weed out the distractions. Let it draw us more purely into obedience to Jesus Christ. Would you do that today?
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.